Well, good morning, everyone. Again, for you, it's morning, I hope. The Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. But for me, it is Saturday afternoon as I preach this message. I want to give a thanks to Stephen for doing this. If it wasn't for him, none of us would be having access to the sermons and the music and all that he's doing. So I want to thank a big thanks to Stephen. He's a lifesaver with this, so thank you, Stephen. Well, this morning, for you, I want to read Romans chapter 8 and 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh can never please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is God's Word, the Word of the Lord. Blessed be His name. You know, for every difficult problem, we think of the coronavirus, you know, for every difficult problem, that difficult problem always creates an even more difficult solution. And for every difficult problem that creates an even more difficult solution, there's also another more difficult and greater dilemma as it pertains to implementation. An example of this happened during World War II. During the Second World War, the British Navy was frustrated by the threat of Germany's elusive submarines and was desperate to find a way to spot them before it was too late. A plan was finally offered by one for whom had practically no value. He suggested that all they would need to do was, he said, boil the ocean. He explained, quote, once you bring the ocean to boil, the submarines will be forced to surface, and then we can knock them off one after the other, unquote. But how in the world do you boil the ocean? Shouted one irate questioner. I don't know, came the reply. I have just given you the solution. Now it's up to you to implement it, unquote. Isn't that true? For every monumental problem, sometimes there's always this cynical solutions or naive explanations. You know, the Bible teaches us, and also common sense, that there's a problem. The problem is bigger than even the coronavirus today. The Bible teaches us that the problem is not all is right with us. The problem is sin. The wickedness of sin and the wickedness of death, which is the curse from sin, is, my friend, the most monumental crisis, the number one existential dilemma that humanity has ever and will ever confront. In fact, sociologist Daniel Bell says this, quote, "Culture is the effort to provide a coherent set of answers to the existential situation that confronts all human beings in the passage of their lives," unquote. Now, what is Daniel Bell talking about? Well, typical of an academic, it's sort of hard to follow him, but he's basically saying this in fancy words. Houston, there's a problem. What in the world are we going to do about it? What's the problem? The central existential situation, a situation that is most critical for the survival of the human race, is the reality of evil and wickedness, what Paul calls the body of death in Romans. Even the most radical atheist will comport with that, will agree fully with that assertion. The next world war may be global suicide for the human race. It may be the war to truly end all wars because of the end of the human race. In light of the radicality and universality of evil that is human sin and death, which is much more than a monumental problem, what's the solution or the explanation or the coherent set of answers that we can give? What do we have? None. None. At best, all our culture can give is naive solutions to the problem. Our culture says, why can't we just kiss and make up? Can't everybody just love one another? Or some of us say, well, maybe the government can fix it. You know, my friends, that sort of response to the problem, you have a better chance of boiling the ocean. The problem is this. The problem is within us. We are quick, and it's easy for us to point the finger at the evil and the sin and the wickedness that's around us. But when God points his finger at us within the human heart, we then become uneasy, intellectually and morally evasive. Revi Zacharias has said it this way, quote, he says, under the top floor of a huge corporation building, one that was owned by one of the biggest construction tycoons in the country. He says, our entire conversation revolved around his question of so much evil in the world and his seemingly silent God. Suddenly, interrupting the conversation, a friend of mine said to him, since evil seems so troubling to you so much, I would be curious to know what you have done about the evil that is in you. And Ravi Zacharias says the man's face turned red and silent. You know, we would rather speak of sin in generalities, but as we know, the devil is in the details, and the detail is in the human heart. The problem is not with, as one theologian said, moral man and immoral society, but with us, particular immoral people who give rise in general to immoral societies. That is the monumental crisis. That is the existential dilemma that we are faced in every generation has faced and will ever face. And that's the dilemma of death and sin within. Or as Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 7 of Romans, he cries out and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Friends, that's the problem. But what about the solution? What's the solution? Do we boil the proverbial sea of wickedness within, that primordial sea of formlessness and void, which the Bible calls the wicked soul? Well, yes. The solution to the problem, however, is impossible, because the only solution is impossible for us. The solution to sin is a greater impossibility than even boiling the ocean. If the problem to our sinfulness is within, then the solution to evil and sin is always without. The solution is not within our nature, but the solution is supernatural, beyond human nature. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is the solution. The Easter message is the message of God supernaturally breaking in to space and time, doing for us that which could never be done by us, demolishing and in fact reversing sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will save me from this existential dilemma, this formless void of wickedness within my soul? And Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the text that I read this morning, in verse 3, Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us according to the Spirit. Paul will say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, quote, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him, that is union and communion with him, we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul is saying is that by virtue of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we can have union with Christ. And if the Holy Spirit resides in us, this is what happens. And also the opposite is true. If we are hostile to God, if we will not submit to God, we have not the Holy Spirit. We must have union with Christ. Jerry Bridges says it this way, quote, God took our sin and imputed, that is, charged it to Christ, and took his righteousness and imputed, that is, credited to us. To put it in a very contemporary form, what he is saying is this: God treated Jesus as we deserve to be treated, so that he might treat us as Jesus deserved to be treated. The wickedness of sin within us was charged to Christ, with Christ paying with his life. While the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness, was credited to us. In our text, Paul explains it this way, where he says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, the death of the Messiah was totally unthinkable to a Jew. It was sort of a solution that seemed impossible. The Jews agreed that the problem was sin, but what's the solution to the problem? The idea of a Messiah dying was unthinkable. To hang on a tree was to defile a body beyond the point of dignity. Hanging on a tree was the greatest of all indignities, the clearest sign that one was cursed by God. This is why Paul says the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. How could God effect redemption? How could God be faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How could he do that by hanging the Messiah on a cross? Understand, with the Jewish way of thinking, a Messiah, the Mashiach, was a king, a conquering king. How can a conquering king die on a cross? And how, by doing that, are sins forgiven? That was unthinkable to a Jew. You would have a better chance of boiling the sea. However, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is just half of the solution to the monumental problem of sin and death. There's a second part to the solution. It's not only the death of Jesus Christ, but please understand, this is why we're here today. The second part of the solution is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection was unthinkable to a Greek, unthinkable like boiling the ocean. This is why Paul calls the resurrection foolishness to the sophisticated Greek mind. There was no resurrection. Death could not be reversed. Homer said so. Sophocles seconded. What is it like down there? Asked a man of his departed friend in a 3rd century BC epigram. Oh, it's very dark, comes the reply. Any way back up? It's a lie. But for the Jew, the resurrection at the end of history was what they expected. N.T. Wright notes that the, quote, resurrection does not mean being raised to heaven. The resurrection does not mean being taken up to glory. Neither Elijah or Enoch had been resurrected in that sense, the sense that's spoken of in Daniel. For that matter, had anyone else? Resurrection, he says, will happen only to people who are already dead. To speak of the resurrection of the body and the continuing existence, however blessed, of something else, call it a soul for the sake of argument, is not to speak of resurrection, but simply of death itself. Resurrection is not simply death from another viewpoint. Resurrection, it is the reversal of death. It is the cancellation of death. It is the destruction and the power of death. That is what pagans denied, and that's what Daniel and, as N.T. Wright says, most first century Jews affirmed, justifying their belief by referring or reference to the Creator God and God's passion for eventual justice, unquote. And did you catch that? That long quote from Wright? But did you catch that? He said, the resurrection is the reversal of death. The first century Jew was expecting a resurrection of all the righteous dead at the end of history. What they did not expect was this. The Jews of Jesus' day did not expect that a resurrection would happen in the middle of history. And what they could not accept was the Messiah hanging on a tree cursed by God. This is what the resurrection meant. Over 2,000 years ago, God breaking into history in the middle of our existential crisis of sin and death, our body of death, or elsewhere what Paul calls the sting of death, reversing death and sin in himself as a sign and a token of our future resurrection. That's right, you and I. The resurrection of Jesus is a present salvation for us. It is our present solution to the power of sin and death and a future expectation and salvation for us where sin and death will be finally reversed at the end of this age. The cosmic solution of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a redemptive down payment to humanity's existential dilemma of sin. The resurrection of Christ points to a future and final judgment to sin and death, the final solution at the end of history. The question for us is this: are we trusting in Jesus as the only possible solution for our personal sin and eternal demise? Or are we trusting in our own efforts, our own righteousness to save us? If we are trusting in our own righteousness, we will have a better chance in boiling the ocean than escaping the wrath of God. But the good news is that God has given us that solution by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. But in conclusion, let me give you the implementation. We talked about the problem. We talked about the solution, which is the death of Jesus and the resurrection. But how is this implemented? And I'll conclude with this. It's implemented by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit applies what Jesus had accomplished on the cross and the resurrection
The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ to you and to me. Is that how Easter is celebrated by you this morning? Or is Easter just a history lesson? Which is it? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sins? Have you trusted in the mercies of God and Jesus Christ? If not, it's not too late. Repent and believe now. The Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this Easter. And Lord, we are saddened that we, as the church, cannot gather in corporate worship, that we have to meet virtually through the internet. But Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the technology to do this. But Lord, we can't wait. We can't wait, Lord, until our churches are opened up again. But Lord, whether churches are closed or not, you are still Lord. You still rule and reign, and you are still sovereign. Lord, we know that you, Lord Jesus, have been given by the Father, Lord, all power and all dominion. That you earned that as the great vicegerent. That you, being the ultimate king, the God-man, ruled and reigned. We know, Lord, that all things work together for our good. Lord, this includes even this pandemic. That, Lord, you are working this for the good of your church. Lord, we trust you. We hold on to that truth. Lord, help us as a church to keep our eyes on you, to keep our eyes on not only your death, but your resurrection. The resurrection speaks of your triumph over sin, death, and dying. And Lord, we too one day will participate in that at the end of the age where our mortal bodies, our bodies will too be resurrected from the dead and experience a glorification. Oh Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to understand that we are sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. That, Lord, our home is with you. Our home is in glory. Lord, help us to keep that first and foremost in our thinking. That's the resurrection. That's what it points to. The resurrection, Lord, points to that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, Lord, keep our eyes on that. Help us, Lord, we pray, during our journey here on earth. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes looking forward. That's our hope. Our hope is not in the present. Our hope, Lord, is in that future, that glorious day of your return. We thank you and we give you praise. Amen and amen.